All right. Well, if you can begin making your way back to your seats, and as you do, grab your Bibles. I'm going to have you go to Revelation chapter 2, but I will tell you that it'll be a little while until we get there. We're going to be thinking about some big picture ideas here this morning, and so instead of having you flip to about 25 or 30 different references, I'm just going to give them to you, but we will end in Revelation chapter 2. But what I want us to think about here this morning as we shut down one year, in some ways we welcome together a new year, is this idea of our mission and our vision. And I want us to think of it in the context of this, and this will be where the connection to Revelation 2 comes in, that if we're not careful, we can have good gains that come at a great cost. And so we'll get there, and that's where we'll end. And that's just a word of encouragement that I have for us, exhortation, if you will, as we end the year and move into the next. But as we think about our mission and vision together, it's printed in your bulletin. It's on our website. Perhaps you see it time and time again. But our mission is to glorify God by being disciple making disciples. And that's our target. And it's our North Star. And there's both aspects to that which are incredibly important as a church. So it's our target in the sense that it is what we aim at. It's what we're going for. We want to glorify God. And we think that is best done by obeying His commandment to make disciples who make disciples and reproduce this idea of discipleship right on down the line. Generationally, from grandparents through grandchildren, spiritually, generationally, through you investing in somebody else who may actually be the age of a peer, but could perhaps become a spiritual child in that sense or grandchild in that sense. We want to glorify God by being disciple-making disciples. That's what we're targeting. That's what we want to accomplish. It's our target, but it's also our North Star. It's what aligns us. In many ways, it's what keeps us on track. There's a lot of different ways we can find focus and attention diverted and pulled and pushed and perhaps diluted at some point, but we want to not just have a target to aim at, but a North Star that guides us and aligns us. And we have tried to bring some clarity to that and find some ways to say it, that our mission is to glorify God by being disciple-making disciples. And so as we say goodbye to one year, hello to another, I just want to pause this morning and have us with the opportunity to be reminded of really just what we're trying to do. And so before we go any further, let's pray. We'll hop in. We're going to consider these things. In some ways, it's not different than what we've been considering over the last 4 years together, but these are the types of big picture ideas that if we don't just pause and remind ourselves of, we can find ourselves forgetting. And so would you join me in praying, and then we'll go further. Father God, we pray that it would be our joy to say, your will, your way. That above all else, we would seek to praise your name. Time and time again in your word, both writers in the Old Testament and in the New use this word glory. God, we want to join them and follow you in glorifying you. And your psalmist says in 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory for the sake of your steadfast love. God, I pray that that would be the cry of our hearts, both collectively as we consider these things as a church, but individually, that would be true of me. So God, as we consider this mission that we understand from your word that you have given to your people, God, I pray that you would help us to get a glimpse of the amazing thing you have given us an invitation to participate in. Glorifying the creator of the universe. Joining the heavens and the stars and the sun and the grass and the trees and the fruit and the rocks and everything that you have made as it glorifies you, God. We join with them in doing so. God, we pray that you'd this morning just remind us of what it is that you've called us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. So our mission together is to glorify God by being disciple-making disciples. And this is a command that I personally believe is for every local church. And I don't think you can go anywhere in any other local church and find a different mission. The vision of how this gets fleshed out certainly looks unique. And there should be reason to celebrate the uniquenesses of how God would call and equip our church to fulfill this mission and how he does so differently with other churches, not just in our community, but perhaps around and certainly perhaps around our nation and throughout the world. But the mission is given to us by Jesus, and it happens, and it's a mission for us regardless of age. And he tells us in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, we have this unpacked for us. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. How about that for maybe just a point of reassurance for you? The 11 who have seen and been with Jesus, perhaps now for 40 days, have watched him walk through locked doors, have seen him eat. Thomas gets to put his hands in the wounds of Jesus, but some of them still doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And I would say that I think both of those parts, the teaching and the baptizing, are commands for every single one of us, regardless of our age and regardless of our title. And so I love the fact that I don't baptize everybody that gets baptized in our church. Now, don't get me wrong. I will gladly get in the tank and get wet. But I think it's a better picture when the person in the tank with you is the person who's been walking alongside of you. And to see that and to see Matthew 28 unfold itself in that way, I think it's just a beautiful picture to illustrate not just the obedience to the command of baptism, not just what baptism illustrates, but also this mission being played out before us. I want this person to baptize me because they have been influential in my life as I have followed the Lord. I told you guys last week I had a buddy coming into town. He is here. His name is Tim as well. And so as pastors in the Charis Fellowship, we joke at a different level on some things. And last night we were talking about the baptism of Eric and how there was three of us in the tank with him. And he goes, "Can you do try and immersion that way?" And I was like, "I don't know. Nobody's told me we couldn't. So we're just going to do it." And it's just a beautiful picture that we saw not too that many months ago of getting to sit down and hear Eric's desire to be baptized and have him go, I'd love you, Kevin and Justin, to be in there with me. Can we do that? Oh, absolutely, we can do that. Nobody's told me we couldn't, so let's go ahead and do it, because it's Matthew 28 in practice. It's this mission getting unfolded before our very eyes. There's another passage that helps us unpack and understand a little bit more of what this mission is. It doesn't change anything. Perhaps it provides a little bit further clarity for us, and it's in Acts 1:8, and it's Luke recording for us that when they had come together, and the they is the 11, Matthias has not been added yet. That'll happen at the end of Acts chapter 1. So it's the 11 because Judas has defected. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So not only had they doubted and had some doubts about who Jesus was and whatever all of that looked like, we're not told exactly, we're just told they doubted. They also had some mission confusion at this point. They had spent 3 years with Jesus. They had heard and listened to him teach. They had seen him heal. They had watched him in the temple. They had just been a part of him walking through locked doors and the miracle, the fish, and all of these things post-resurrection. But they got some mission confusion. Jesus, is this when you're going to make Israel great again? Because we're ready to get trucker hats and widely disperse them. And Jesus says, look, actually, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're going to be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They had some confusion about what the mission was. Now, there is no doubt when you read the Old Testament that a restoration of the kingdom of Israel is a part of God's plan. And Jesus is just saying, guys, it's not yet. It's not yet. The Father has fixed those things by his own authority. And so, you know what? You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you guys are going to be my mouthpieces, and you're going to go to places that aren't in Israel. And so you're worried about, and you think the mission's to restore kingdom power to Israel, but I'm going to send you to the Samaritans who Israelites hate. And I'm going to send you to the Gentiles who you wouldn't even have a meal with, and you are going to share this good news with them. And then the Holy Spirit comes in the beginning of Acts 2. And the rest of the book of Acts is just the unfolding of this mission taking place as Luke records what happened in the early church. And it's fascinating to look through and see just how God used different ways to authenticate his messengers and his message. And you have him very specifically, God, and then Luke as recording it for us, recording very specifically moments where the Samaritans hear the gospel. And then the Gentiles hear the gospel. And you have God confirming those things, authenticating both his messenger and the message. And he does it not just for those receiving the good news for the first time, but also for these disciples who need just as much confirmation that those Gentiles are a part of God's plan as the Gentiles do. So they had some mission creep. They didn't understand it all. And Jesus is saying, look, this is going to be what it looks like. And the book of Acts unfolds that for us. So the church at large has this mission. We've tried to clarify to say we exist, or our mission is to glorify God by being disciple-making disciples. That it's not enough just for me to worry about me. And becoming a disciple, that needs to roll forward and extend beyond me to you or to someone that I'm a part actively of, not just becoming a disciple, but making disciples. And so then we've tried to clarify how that works itself out. And some of the how then becomes unpacked and clarified through this language that we've tried to use of Christ-centered worship, Christ-centered serving, Christ-centered community groups, Christ-centered witness. Now, I want to just pause here for a minute because we'll define those four things in a few minutes. But I want us to just pause and consider together, what does it actually mean to be Christ-centered? Those things aren't there for redundancy. It's not just there because we didn't know what else to put there. It's there because all four of those things have done outside of Christ are not significant. We find ourselves in a lot of trouble if done outside of being Christ-centered. So to understand what it means to be Christ-centered is hugely, greatly important. I'd give you two big ideas of how that looks. The first is to be Christ-centered is to have the glory and fame of Jesus as your life's primary pursuit. The glory and fame of Jesus as your life's primary pursuit. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory for the sake of your steadfast love. Psalm 115, verse 1. Let's just consider a few things about Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, and all things were made by him, through him, and for him. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Jesus is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, verse 3. His name is higher than any other name. His name is the only name by which we call upon and are saved. Philippians 2, 9 and Acts 4, 12. The Father loves the Son and is well pleased with him. Mark 1, 11. The Spirit glorifies the Son. John 16, 14. God's unbreakable purpose in salvation is to make us like the Son. Romans 8, verse 29, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. To be Christ-centered is to first have the glory and fame of Jesus as your life's primary pursuit. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 summed up everything that he had said about worship, beginning with idol worship in chapter 8, and rolling through just the example of the Israelites all the way through chapter 10, and said, look, whether you eat or drink, in all that you do, do all to the glory of God. And that is going to happen through God as he has revealed himself to us in Christ. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes and shines a spotlight on the Son. So when Jesus says, he will glorify me, when he comes, he will glorify me. What Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to shine just a big old giant spotlight on who I am and what I have done. And this gospel, this good news that was first announced back in the garden, that was foretold all through the Old Testament, that the angels came and scared the shepherds half to death with, and then Jesus came himself announcing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. To be Christ-centered is to have the glory and fame of Jesus as our life's primary pursuit. Secondly, to be Christ-centered is the only proper response to salvation. If we're going to claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you that the only proper response then to that salvation we claim to have is to be Christ-centered. Now, we're going to do it imperfectly. Every day we're going to do it imperfectly. But it's what we aim at. It's our target. It's our North Star. And that's not just something for our church to rally around. That's something that impacts me individually. Am I aiming to glorify God by being a disciple who makes disciples? That's the only proper response to salvation. We become new creations through placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's believing the gospel, which is the power of God, unto salvation, and not just simply exercising faith to be saved from hell, but living out this saving faith because the righteous shall live by faith, not just are saved by faith. See, it's our understanding of the gospel that doesn't just merely save us, but also sustains us, is what Paul says will carry us all the way home in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. This idea of being Christ-centered is daily taking up our cross, Mark 8:34. It's laying down our lives, Mark 8:35. It's living out the implications of the gospel by the Spirit of Christ who enables us to obey, Philippians 2:12 and 13. Therefore, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's considering all else in life a distant second compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Whether you eat or drink, in all that you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, when this happens, when those two things take place, everything in life now begins to find its right and proper place. And this helps us make sense of how life is to look and where just my job and my marriage and my children and my friendships and my hobbies and all of these things begin to now find their right and proper places underneath this goal of being Christ-centered. This was the second aspect of the freedom we talked about on New Year's Eve. And I had here for you the airplane. I'm still not going to fly it because I still don't want to hit anybody in the face. But some of you have seen that I do have my favorite pilot, Dave Brawley, here occupying the chair. And it's just a good way to remind myself to pray for him and his family. But see, when we're Christ-centered, and we begin to now sing that song, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week, it'll be my joy to say, your will, your way. What it is that we're saying is that, Lord, I'm probably naturally prone to try and figuring out on my own how you designed this thing called life to work. But it's actually going to be my joy to understand that you wanted the wings to get put in like this, that you wanted the tail piece to be just so that as then the plane flies, it's able to accomplish what the designer intended for it to accomplish. It's that second freedom that we looked at on Christmas Eve. And that second freedom, like I told you on Christmas Eve, only actually finds its biblical place when you understand the first freedom and you're aiming to live Christ-centered. And like I told you on last Monday evening, you can take all of the Bible's principles and have a really good American life, but you don't have freedom from your sin. And once you find, however, freedom in Christ from your sin, all the principles of the Bible begin to now give us the freedom to love God and love others the way God intended for it to be. So let me give you the illustration of marriage as an example of this. A Christ-centered marriage is no longer just a source of pleasure and happiness, but rather the primary relationship that I have that exemplifies the gospel, Christ's relationship with his church. See, pleasure and happiness have their place. They're good gifts from God. They're to be enjoyed and celebrated. However, those gifts do not compare with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. So it's through marriage now that I aim at the target of growing more like Christ, and I have the North Star to help me figure out how to have a marriage that actually is healthy and works. Another example could be money. Money is not the means by which I exercise my will and desires. Rather, it becomes a vehicle by which I can share or I can care for the responsibilities God has given me and be a conduit of God's grace and provision in the lives of other people, whether that's both spiritually or physically. So through money, I now can aim at growing in my relationship with the Lord and representing Christ and his sacrificial generosity. I think that's part of the reason why the New Testament, when it talks about money, does so in a way that does not give us a percentage. It tells us to be generous. is it's a representation of who Christ is. It's an illustration of this gospel that we say we believe. So Jesus celebrates the two small copper coins, and about a chapter later, he celebrates the woman who gives an entire year's salary in the form of perfume. Because it was a heart issue, not a percentage issue. So to be Christ-centered, then, is to have the glory and fame of Jesus as our life's primary pursuit and as the proper response to the gospel. So then we have this vision of how we want to see these things play out. And this vision isn't just how you and I become disciples, but I'm convinced also one of the primary, if not the primary, ways that we can be disciple makers. And so those four big ideas should be back up on the screen for you. And we've said Christ-centered worship is both a gathering and it's a lifestyle. It's what we do when we come. But it's not what we do just when we come. You're going to worship something this afternoon. You're going to worship something or someone tomorrow. The question is who or what? Christ-centered worship has the aim at the glory and fame of Jesus being my primary pursuit. And so I want how I interact with my kids to be worshipful to the Lord. How I eat my Sunday afternoon meal. How I take my Sunday afternoon nap. Whatever it might be. We're going to worship something or someone. The question just becomes what or who. There's Christ-centered serving both inside and outside the church. God has gifted his people with at least one spiritual gift for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. You have been given a gift. If you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been given at least one spiritual gift, and the purpose of that gift is that you find a way in this place and within this body to love and serve for the glory of Jesus, that the body may be built up. But you've also been given gifts and talents. And there's an outside component to this, where your gifts and talents can be used to love and serve people that are outside of this place. They might even be able to be used for Christ-centered witness. But Christ-centered serving is understanding that we have been given a spiritual gift, but we also have just gifts and abilities, just stuff that we might naturally be good at. You got a knack for something. How can that knack be used for the glory of Jesus? It's a question we want to just continually keep before ourselves. Now, in your bulletin, you would have had or should have seen an insert that just lists those that are and have been serving in our church. 70 to 80 years, J. Oliver and Ralph Fitz. It's just amazing. Thank you, John. It's just amazing. And I asked Joyce several months ago to just put together a spreadsheet that just compiled this information for us. Because if this is part of our vision, we need to be able to celebrate it. We need to be able to celebrate what we say we want to be true. And I think it's just amazing to look at that list and see the names. Now, I will tell you, where we were faced with a choice, we always rounded up. All right, so if you look at the clothiers and see that we've been here serving for 5 years, you might do the math and go, they've not even been here for 5 years. All right, but we rounded up and just had to be fairly consistent with how we did that. But we want to celebrate these things because these things are happening. And it doesn't mean that there's still not places that we need more people to serve and we need more hands on the oars and we need other things to take place. All of that is still true. But it's also good to just pause and reflect and celebrate where we do see it happening. Christ-centered community groups are where we see the primary places for caring to take place, for encouragement to take place, for prayer to take place, for accountability to take place. and not accountability in the sense of I'm going to ask you these four questions and then ask you if you lied to me. Accountability in the sense of, hey, how's that going for you? Last time we got together, you said that this was a concern of yours. You asked us to pray for that. How's that going? It's just accountability in the natural form of a relationship. But that's part of how disciples are made. It's part of how we grow as disciples. It's part of how we make disciples. And lastly, Christ-centered witness. And this includes both the events that the church has, but it also includes what I do over here on South Church Street. It includes how I interact on social media. It includes what I do when I go to the grocery store. It includes the interactions I have with Allegra's gymnastics team and the parents that are also bringing kiddos to the YMCA. It's not just what our church does. There's a corporate aspect. There's a collective aspect to this. It's bikes being given away. It's cookies being given away. It's these guys going to Fairview once a week. But it's also what I do at home. How do I interact with Terry and Jerry? What happens when I pass Gary on the sidewalk as I'm walking home for lunch and he's walking home from lunch from the factory? Those 2 minutes there are moments for witness. Even if I don't get to unpack the gospel in all of its detail, it's part of just building a relationship with Gary. It's not just what happens here with us collectively, it's also individually. So our mission is to glorify God by being disciple-making disciples. Our vision of how we understand from the scriptures that to work itself out is through Christ-centered worship and Christ-centered serving and Christ-centered community groups and Christ-centered witness. But I want to caution us, and if you're still in Revelation 2 in your Bibles, I would just ask you to go there if you're not. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7 and see this word of caution that Jesus has to the church in Ephesus. And Jesus instructs John to write these words. And he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're not going to break down all of that, but it all is important for context. But I want us to just more specifically look at verses 2 to 4. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Jesus is saying, look, you're doing good things. You're working hard. You're enduring patiently. You're not tolerating evil. You're identifying false teaching, and you're not allowing it to creep into your midst. There's a doctrinal purity that I think is in play. They're enduring patiently hardships that they're facing. They're enduring for his name's sake, even. They're not growing weary. But Jesus says this: you've abandoned the love you had first. And despite all of those good things, he critiques them for a lack of love and then issues what, quite frankly, we might consider to be a fairly harsh consequence if they don't repent. See, I think we can run the risk of good things that could come at a great cost. See, we could have the best worship services. We could have everybody serving. Everybody could be in a community group. We could all be witnessing. The church could have all sorts of programs for evangelism. And we could say that these are good things that are taking place. But the warning is that those good things come at a great cost. And Jesus says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, we're not given the exact details of what that love is, but I think as we see throughout the New Testament, love in that sense and how Jesus uses it even here, I think we can just summarize as a love for God, first, that extends to and through a love for one another. You guys are doing all this really good stuff. You've got doctrinal purity. You've got programs. You've got a great band. You've got good programs. You've got all of these things, but you don't love each other. You don't love me. I think the difference, if we just consider perhaps how to avoid the great cost, I think the difference comes in whether we do these things that are listed out of duty or we do them out of delight. I think that's where the difference comes. Duty does the right thing, but not out of a sense of joy. So yard work, when I was a kid, was a duty that I had to do. And I hated it. I remember I was in like third grade, house in Michigan, sat on 3/4 acre. I remember like weeping while pushing the lawnmower around the yard. And my parents, thankfully, just telling me to just tough it out and get the job done. It was a duty, and I hated it. I think I've told Carrie about 3 or 4 times now, I'm just ready for spring because I want to get out in the yard and start doing stuff. And it's not out of duty. Where I once hated with every fiber of my being pulling weeds, I find something really, really enjoyable about it now. Maybe it's just that there's a task before me that I can accomplish and see immediate results with. But I love it. I love mowing. I love flowers. And it once was a duty, but now it's a delight. See, duty will do the right thing, but not out of a sense of joy. Delight will accomplish the same thing as duty, but not in a way that's life-giving. John Piper writes a lot about this idea of duty and delight. He's got extensive resources on it, and it's really kind of the big idea that his entire ministry gets really unpacked and communicated through. And I'm going to borrow one of his illustrations to maybe help you just understand another sense in which this happens. Carrie and I tomorrow will celebrate 13 years of marriage. And if for the next 13 years I tell her that I love her and get her coffee ready for her and provide for her, but do so because it's my duty, that my attitude towards those things is, I told you on New Year's Eve of 2005 I would do these things, so I'm going to do them because it's my job. Check in with us 13 years from now. It probably doesn't look very good. I mean, I'm gonna do all the right things, even say the right things. I love you. Can I get you a refill? Would you got your coffee ready for you? I can do the right things out of a sense of duty, but we just kind of all instinctively know that another 13 years with that being the game plan, it's probably clothiers are a hot mess. But what if it's delight? What if every day for the next 13 years, I do the same things? I say the same things. But my all-consuming passion and desire as it relates to her and this human relationship I have that is more significant than any other human relationship is to make that woman know that I am crazy about her. That there's nothing else more in life than I want for her to know, first and foremost, I am for her. So here's your coffee. And I love you. Can I get you more salsa? Can I? And I don't always do that because sometimes I'm like, get your hand out of my salsa bowl, you know? Like I don't always do it well, but what if my just all-consuming passion is for her to know that I'm for her, and that I love her. See, the same things are going to be done. The difference is between duty and delight. See, we can do good things out of a sense of duty, and the cost is going to be great. We can do good things out of a sense of love and delight. And I think the results just aren't life-giving to us, but they're life-giving to everyone else. And this church in Ephesus, and I've always really identified with that particular church because I've always just had a more of a desire for doctrinal purity more than anything, and that's what they get celebrated for. They're doing the right things. They're not allowing false doctrine in their midst. They're really whiffing when it comes to loving each other and loving God. Delight begins and ends with faith in Jesus Christ. For the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous just aren't saved by faith. The righteous will live by faith. And that's why we need to be Christ-centered. That's why we need to keep this mission before us as our target and our North Star. That's why, more than anything else, we say and we sing, all glory be to Christ. Because that's what matters. We can do good things as a church, and those things might come at a great cost. They're not motivated by the gospel and a sense of delight in who God is and what he has done for us and in us. Would you pray with me as the band gets ready to lead us? God, help us. These are things that we are not naturally prone to do. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through your word, because we need to be rewired, because what we came with was a default position to rebel and reject. So God, we want to say all glory be to you, and perhaps we say it because it's what is true with every fiber of our being, or perhaps we say it as a prayer because it's what we know we need to be true of us. But regardless, we want that to be our aim. We want your glory and your fame to be our aim and our North Star. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.